those first eight verses from Psalm 119. I felt like we should just preach that this morning. What an unbelievable, just eight verses show us this unbelievable work of the Old Testament living under the law and having to try to hold up a standard to the grace that Jesus gives us. And he upholds the law so that we can work under that. And it's just amazing. I often, when I read passages like that, even for the psalmist, we know that David lived under God's joy, and he loved the Lord, and there was many great things the Lord did in his life. But I'm glad I live in the age of grace. The weight of trying to keep all the rules myself would just be too much, I think. But we get to live under grace, so thanks, Harry, for reading that this morning. And specifically, what we see is living under grace changes our lives in such a way that it takes who God is and what we believe about him and spreads it through our words and through our actions throughout the world. And that's what we're seeing in the book of Acts, is that grace came in with Christ, and all of a sudden, the people of God go from being a group of people who are just ethnically bound together and trying to live under God's commands to all of a sudden the world living under God's grace. And it's amazing to see that Jesus came, and one of the things to be careful of is he didn't come and get rid of the law. He actually came and fulfilled it all completely so that we don't have to try to. So it just, as we look at Acts, that's the power that comes upon the church, is the Spirit of the living God comes down because Jesus has paved the way for God to be in the presence of man. So we sang a song this morning already that talked about the veil being torn. And whenever I have that word picture in my head that the veil in the temple was torn, it was the removal of the barrier between God and man. Jesus' blood was spilt to pay for our sin. All of a sudden, the presence of God doesn't have to be contained in one little place, and only a few can go in and interact with the presence of the Lord. But the presence of the Lord goes to all of his people. So Jesus came so that God could reside and relate with man. So we're in Acts chapter 12, and we're carrying on that story. The story from Psalm 119 is carried on here. As Jesus has come and things have changed in Acts. So Acts chapter 12, and I'm going to read through. We're going to do the first 19 verses today. So I'll read them for us, and then after we read through them, we'll go back through like we always do and start to walk our way through verse by verse, particularly in Acts. Remember, Acts is Luke's accounting of a historical narrative. So it's a narrative form. So it's a little bit different than some of the other, whether it's epistles that are instructional or different things like that. It's an accounting of what happened. So as we walk it through, we're going to walk it through narratively. We'll walk through the story today, these first 19 verses. And what's going on is James and Peter are both imprisoned. So, Acts chapter 12, verse 1. Read with me. Grab your Bible. If you didn't bring one, there's one under your seat. If you want to see a real Bible, you can ask Kevin after the gathering if he'll show you his Bible. Maybe hold that up for us, Kevin. This is a serious Bible, okay? I walked over to Kevin because when he walked in this morning, it reminded me of my grandfather. My grandfather always carried the biggest Bible he could find. Like, it was just big, big old Thompson Chain reference Bible. It was just like, you know, you didn't need any other aids when you carried a Bible that big. It had everything in it. So I love that. I have one like that, but it's hardcover, so it's hard to carry around. But anyway, as we look into God's Word, if you don't have a Bible, grab one from under your seat and follow along with us. Acts chapter 12, verse 1. It says, about that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And when he had saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. he struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And his chains fell off of his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent this angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. Now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. God's word here walks us through, and as Luke is recording events, remember we've gone right from, in chapter 11, the church at Antioch. And the church at Antioch, as it was beginning to be overwhelmed with the gospel, it was really the headquarters for the gospel going to the Gentiles. The headquarters for the gospel reaching the Jews was in Jerusalem. So Luke here switches scenes. It's kind of like a movie. He's up in Antioch. We're seeing all that's going on there. Luke is giving us that account. And then all of a sudden, in 12, we switch back to Jerusalem. Now, this week, I need to do, actually, almost as newspaper guys, I guess it's online, would do as well, print somewhat of a retraction, okay? So last week, as we were going through the end of chapter 11, I walked my way through, and particularly a couple of sources that I had studied, a reflection upon the men who came from Jerusalem up to Antioch, called prophets. Agabus, the only one we know the name of at this point. But I also reflected upon that it was somewhat of a distraction from what the Lord was doing. So, in good brotherly love, I was exhorted, let's use that word that we used before, right? Exhorted in that throughout the week. So I had to go outside of the streams I was looking at, read some other sources on this particular topic. So I want to give us a little more context for the end of chapter 11. That's somewhat of a correction to where I went last week on that particular phrase of the prophets coming from Jerusalem. I think a more accurate recollection of that is Jerusalem and Antioch were exchanging gifts. The gifts that Jerusalem had at this point, up to this point, Jerusalem was the headquarters of the movement of the gospel. They had all the resources. They had the most money. They had the most gifts and people to send out to other places. But what happens here is, remember, what Agabus comes up and prophesies to Antioch has already happened in Jerusalem. The famine is hit, and the people are oppressed. Stephen's been killed, and there's persecution in Jerusalem now. So the prophets that come up from Jerusalem are what the church in Jerusalem has to give at that time. They didn't have all the resources they had previously had, and they didn't have all the resources that they will have in the future, the Church of Jerusalem. But right then, they didn't have money to send. They didn't have food to send. But what they did have was this group of men who had prophesied, from what we know from a few other historical accounts, that they had been prophesying accurately, and they had a word for the church at Antioch. So the Church of Jerusalem said, "We have these gifted men. We want to encourage what's happening in Antioch." And they sent the prophets up there. Agabus ends up being a huge encouragement, and that the church in Antioch, which previously had nothing, but now was gaining resources, then could exchange gifts in the form of financial and food, and send that back down to the church in Jerusalem. So what we're seeing here is not a distraction from what's going on, which is my retraction from last week. We're seeing here is actually two church bodies exchanging what they have. Church of Jerusalem at the time had some prophetic gifts. The church in Antioch had more resources. The prophets came up and prophesied, let them know the need. The church in Antioch responds by saying, we can meet that need, sending the resources back down to Jerusalem. So it's actually a very healthy exchange of what's happening here. We see Agabus, he comes back on the scene in Acts chapter 21 later. Okay, and Agabus then does a super interesting thing in Acts 21. We'll go there when we get there. But in Acts 21, he actually takes Paul's belt off of him, shows up at a gathering, he takes Paul's belt off of him, he ties up Paul's feet with the belt, and then he gives a prophetic word about what's going to happen to Paul in the Roman government, which is he will be bound and put in jail coming forward. And that's when Paul realizes this is coming quickly and prepares himself to be imprisoned. So Agabus is actually a super helpful individual. Now, we've also seen in Scripture where the rule is basically, if prophets come, naming the name of the Lord, if what they say doesn't match God's word, and if what they say doesn't come true, there's a pretty hard line about how they're dealt with, okay? The Old Testament, they were killed, okay? So Agabus is not killed. He's actually an encouragement to the church. So his gifts are effectively used in Acts 11. They're also effectively used in Acts 21. They're probably effectively used in a bunch of other places that Luke just didn't write down. Okay? So I want to kind of give that, as I went through last week, I got in some more resources this past week and kind of expanded my vision of what that was, what was happening with those prophets. So, number one, be thankful for people around you, brother and sister in Christ, that will bring things to you. Say, hey, maybe you want to take another look at that. And number two, be open to that. We all have a tendency to settle into our streams, right? Be open to other stuff out there. Measure it by the word of God still. But be open to reading and taking it. All right, that gets us through the retraction. We'll get to Acts 12 now. The scene transfers back to Jerusalem. And the first thing we see that's going on back in Jerusalem is the persecution that started with Stephen being martyred has continued on. And now Herod decides he's going to win over the people by persecuting the church. Now, in Acts chapter 12, verse 1, it says about the time that Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. We've heard the name Herod before, right? In Scripture and in God's story and in the story of Jesus. When Jesus was born, Herod did what? Anybody recall? Killed all the babies that were in a particular age range, hoping that he would kill this coming king. Okay? That's not this Herod. Okay? The Herod that did that when Jesus was born is called Herod the Great. Okay? This is his grandson. A little confusing because they kept calling everybody the same name. Okay? But not super confusing if you're a Blyler. All right? So if you are a Blyler, and Carly's serving upstairs, and Logan's not in the room right now. But if you didn't know, Logan's real first name is George. Logan's father's name is George. Logan's mother's name is Georgette. Duke's first name is actually George. Okay, so that's kind of like the line of Herod, all right? Everybody was named Herod, and they found some other way to demark the difference, okay? This is Herod Agrippa the First. Okay, Herod the Great is dead, the one that tried to kill Jesus when he was born. This is a different Herod. This Herod, the reason he survived is because when Herod the Great died, his parents took this Herod, Herod Agrippa the First, and sent him away to Rome because the persecution against Herod the Great was so great in the Judea area that they wanted to save the grandson and have him not be killed. They sent him to Rome, and here's an interesting thing. When Herod the Great died, the area around here, Judea, was split into four major geographic areas. And it was given over at that point, the Roman government split it up and gave them rulers that were called tetrarchs, which basically just means ruler of a fourth. Okay, so the whole area that we read about, the whole Israel area, was split up into four areas, four different rulers put over it. Herod Agrippa here, meanwhile, was 4 years old and he was in Rome. And he was raised with his family, which was Caesar. So he's raised in a royal home in Rome. His boyhood playmates become emperors. Okay? When his boyhood playmate becomes an emperor, he then takes Herod Agrippa and says, I will put you as ruler over the Judean area. And he takes those areas that were split into fourth, he puts them back into one, and he puts Herod, this Herod, as king over that area. Okay? So that's where we're picking up now. And what we're picking up, when this is written, is right when Herod Agrippa gets back to the region and starts to take over. And he's trying to figure out how to win the people into his favor. Now, he's heard the stories of when Jesus was killed. And when Jesus was put to death, the Jewish population rallied behind Pontius Pilate, who was, at the time, in charge of the region. So what he decides is, when I get there, I'm going to find somebody to kill so that the people will rally around me. The most obvious at this point is, let's find somebody who's in charge of the church, the people that were following Jesus, because when we killed Jesus, we were crowd favorites. So let's kill another person that's leading that movement and become a crowd favorite ourselves. This is essentially, by Herod Agrippa, a political move. He wants the people behind him so that he can rule the region. So he picks up James. It says in verse 2, he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Literally, other historic accounts tell us James was beheaded by a sword. So he grabs James, who at the time was leading the church in Jerusalem. James, the brother of John. Now, this is not, we'll get this later in this chapter, not James, the brother of Jesus. Different James. This is James and John, the sons of Zebedee. Okay? In the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, these guys are known as the sons of thunder. Okay? These dudes were dudes. Okay? James and John were guys that basically got stuff done. They were gifted leaders. They were strong men. They were very out front with how they led the church of Jerusalem, but also they were part of Jesus' kind of three-person inner circle. It was Peter, James, and John. Now remember also, James is the guy, if we know his story a little bit better, he's also one of the guys, James and John, that had the struggle in the garden with Peter, right? Jesus went off to pray. He took Peter, James, and John away from the other 12 to pray along with him. He went off a little bit, came back a couple times. Were they praying? They were really deep in prayer, like sleeping, okay? Every time Jesus came back to them. So this is the same guy. He, after Jesus' death, James, this James, the brother of John, the son of Zebedee, becomes the leader of the church in Jerusalem. So when Herod hits the ground in Jerusalem, he decides, that's the guy I'll take out. Now, the followers of Jesus will be mad at me, but the overall Jewish population will love me for it. So he grabs James, he kills him with the sword. Verse 3, and when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Basically, it's like, that worked well. Let's do it again. Let's grab another guy that the Jews don't like. Let's kill another one. And if I kill another one, then they're really going to be behind me and I'll have favor amongst the Jews. So he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This is where, during the days of unleavened bread. So after the Passover, there's some days between there and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. In the Jewish tradition, nobody was allowed to be killed in that time period. Great, that's helpful, right? You can kill people, just don't kill them in this bracket right here during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So when Herod grabs Peter, he's probably going to kill him, and then one of his political advisors probably comes alongside him and says, hey, might want to do that, not do that during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The people you're trying to get behind you will then be ticked at you. So again, a political move. Instead of killing Peter, he puts him in prison to wait. So he takes Peter. When he had seized him, he put him in prison in verse 4 delivering over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. And by bring him out to the people, he means behead him in front of the people. Okay? So that's what he had just done with James, and he's waiting for the Passover to get over to do the same thing to Peter. Four squads of soldiers. So here we see that Peter himself is, if you've watched any of those, anybody watch shows, whether it's spy shows or military shows where people are imprisoned, and if they're a what's called a high-value target, they get like the special treatment, extra guards, extra stringent kind of constraints around them. There's four sets of guards that are taking care of Peter at this point, and here's what they do. Somebody's upset. Four sets. Two people chained to Peter. His right leg's chained to a guard. His left leg is chained to another guard. So for 24 hours a day, Peter is chained to two Roman guards. There's two other guards that are at the entrance. So at all times, there's four guards guarding Peter. The reason there's four sets of them is because they take three-hour shifts. Four guards are there. After the 3 hours, they switch out. Two new guys chained to him. Two new guys at the door. He spent 24 hours a day with four people making sure he doesn't go anywhere and nobody gets to him. Verse 6, when Herod is about to bring him out, right? So the Passover ends. Herod, his advisor, comes back to him and says, remember, Peter, we got him in prison. The next news cycle has come. The Passover is over. We can kill him now. We can kill him now and more people will get behind us. So he's ready to bring him out the next day. That very night, Peter was sleeping. I'm sorry, I skipped verse 5. Let's go back to verse 5. So Peter was kept in prison. It says, what was the church doing while Peter was thrown in prison through the Feast of Unleavened Bread? But earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Okay? Earnest prayer was being made for Peter to be saved by the church, the people of God. The church was also most likely, we don't have recorded here, but I would guarantee they were also fervently praying previously for James to be delivered back to them. James was not delivered back to them. He was beheaded. Peter, they're praying now, will be delivered back to them. They're hoping. Here's an interesting thing when we think about prayer. Oftentimes, we think God's not answering our prayers because he's not giving us what we asked for. There could be nothing farther from the truth when we look at how God works. God always answers prayer. God does not always answer prayer the way we want him to. But he always answers. Sometimes the answer is no. Sometimes the answer is not what we want. It's no, that's not what's best for you. I know better what's best for you. So I can't do what you're asking me to do, what God's saying when he says no, because I love you. Therefore, what you're asking for is not what I can give you. Other times the answer is to wait, right? Scripture continually tells us to belabor in prayer, to remain in prayer, to keep on praying for things. Because sometimes God's not just saying no. Sometimes he's saying, I'm gonna do that. I'm just not going to do it right now. God's timing is perfect. It's not always our timing. And then thirdly, some ways that God answers prayer is yes. Sometimes you pray and God does what you're praying for. But when he doesn't say yes, it's not that he's not answering. It's that he is answering differently than we hoped for. That is the test of the people of God recognizing that God is sovereign. God is over all. He's in control of all. And he knows better than we do. Anybody ask for God to take away something from their life that was bothering them? Have you ever done that? Okay. Something. Or maybe you've prayed to take someone out of your life that was bothering you. Okay, we've had these prayers. Maybe it's a physical ailment that we've asked the Lord to take from us. I know some of you in this room, I've sat with you and prayed for those things. And sometimes God does not do it. Sometimes God does it later. I think even as I'm just sitting here, I'm looking at Jenna's nodding her head with me, and I remember times with Jenna, we would sit together and pray. Jenna was having physical ailments, and it was particularly related to trying to get pregnant and have kids. And it was not a short time period that that was prayed for. It was a long time period that was prayed for. The answer in the middle wasn't no, it was wait. Okay? God always answers prayer. He's not asleep on the job. He doesn't have hearing issues. He didn't miss your prayer just because you didn't get what you wanted or what you thought you needed. That is not it. He hears every single one of his children's prayers, and he always answers them. The answer for James getting released and back to the church, the answer was no. The answer was no. James ended up without a head and went on into glory. Did it stop the early church from praying? No, it did not. I mean, they're literally just a week or two removed from James getting publicly beheaded. And Peter's now in prison. They didn't lose hope. They didn't stop praying. They were earnestly praying that God would do differently for Peter. How could they now pray the same prayers again for a different guy to get released when the one they were just praying for got his head chopped off? How? Because they trusted God. They trusted that James leaving this earth and going on to glory was what God deemed best. And it was best for the church, even though they didn't understand it. They now can come and pray fervently, it says, earnestly, for Peter to be released. Verse 6, when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains. Sentries were before the door, guarding the prison. So the four-man team that was always guarding Peter is guarding him that night, no different. Behold, verse 7, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him. Remember how we picture stuff while you're reading it? So some of you are more visual thinkers than others, but try to picture this with me, right? Peter's in jail. He's chained to two guys. At the door are two more guys. An angel shows up in the cell and lights the whole place up, it says, right? A light shone. But Peter's sleeping and did not wake up. So what does it say the angel's got to do? You can kind of see the angel doing a majestic entrance. Nothing. So he jabs him. Hey. Right? Jabs him in the side. Says he went over, he had to jab him in the side. Say, wake up, man. Like, we're doing something here. I'm busting you out. But you're sleeping. Okay? There's a couple things going on here. Peter's going to die in the morning. Peter knows he's going to die in the morning. Peter knows the only reason he hasn't died in the morning because it wasn't politically expedient for him to be dead already. He knows he's going to die. One of his best friends just died. And what is Peter doing the night before he's going to have his head chopped off? He's sleeping. He is sleeping. He is out and out so cold that an angel entering the room and lighting the whole place up doesn't even wake him up. This is a man who is resting in God's grace. He is trusting God's sovereignty. He's not sitting there thinking something bad might happen. He knows it's going to happen. He's fully aware that he's going to die in the morning. But he is sleeping because he knows that even if he dies, there is nothing that can separate him from God. even if he dies. Peter's sleeping. He's so deep in sleep. This happens to me, right? Happens. I'm a deep sleeper. That things happen all around me, and I'm not aware. Sometimes even after I wake up, I'm not aware, right? But sometimes we'll agree, like when the kids were littler, maybe even sometimes now, we would agree, like, hey, if so-and-so gets up in the middle of the night, I'll get them. I'll take care of it. What inevitably happens in our house is Val wakes up. And she asks, hey, right? Hey, remember, wake up, you're going to do this. Now, I get up, take care of it, stumble back to the bed, and fall asleep, not really consciously aware of anything that just happened, okay? Not actually awake. That's what Peter, it happens to Peter here. An angel wakes him up. He is so sound asleep, he thinks the whole thing's a dream. Doesn't even really think it happened, all right? Until he finds himself alone on an abandoned street in Jerusalem. He's like, wait, I am awake. That wasn't a dream. I'm actually here. It says he strikes Peter on the side and woke him, saying, get up quickly. The chains immediately fell off. Okay? The power of the Lord is present in this jail cell because the angel actually has to shake Peter to wake him, but the guards don't wake up. The chains fall off, the guards don't wake up. The angel says, get your shoes on, man. We got to go. Guards don't wake up. Verse 8, the angel says, dress yourself. Put on your sandals. He did so. And he said to him, wrap your cloak around you and follow me. And he went out and he followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. See, visions aren't new to Peter, right? What's one of the visions he already had? Kill and eat, right? The sheet comes down from heaven, right? He was in such a deep sleep. Peter's a deep sleeper. He was in such a deep sleep. He had a vision from the Lord with a sheet raised, lowered down from heaven, and God telling him, basically, the gospel's ready to go to the Gentiles. Don't call unclean when I'm calling clean. So Peter just thinks he's having another dream. He's prepared himself. He's ready to die in the morning. It says in verse 10, when they had passed the first and the second guard, there's two guards outside, remember? He got past both those guards. When they walked past both those guards, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. So there was a particular, in Jerusalem, there was a particular jail that was right outside the city gates. It was a tower. And he was imprisoned there. They come out of the gates, they're out of the jail, and there's a huge iron gate that leads into the city, which is secured. That's the point of having a wall around your city. The city is secure. The gate is closed. The gate is locked. They get to the gate, and what happens? They came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord. Now, like we're used to doors opening on their own, okay? Automatic entry doors didn't exist at this time. There was no garage door openers. You didn't walk up to a door and it just opened for you. Doors never opened for themselves at this point. They got to the city gate, and it just opens. And Peter and the angel walk through. I mean, the miraculous events that Luke is recording in detail for us here, don't just read the story. Stop for a minute. Think about this. He walks out of prison, but away from two guards chained to him, right past two guards that were guarding him, walks out of the jail, walks up to the gates of the city, the doors just open. And they walk in. The end of verse 10. They went out and went along one street. And immediately the angel left him. Angel walked him out of jail, walked him through the city gates and said, all right, Peter, you're free. Go ahead. When Peter came to himself, okay, this is Peter actually waking up, okay? He was in this deep sleep. He thought he was having a dream. He's stumbling around, grabbing his shoes, okay? Grabs his cloak around him, walks out of jail. He's probably walking by the jail guards going like, what is happening? Following this guy, I get up to the iron gate. The iron gate opens, and he's just thinking he's having a dream. Like, this stuff doesn't actually happen, right? And all of a sudden, he's in the middle of the night on a back alley, totally alone. And this is when he actually comes to his senses. It says, when Peter came to himself, he said, now I'm sure that the Lord has sent this angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting, which was his head, is what they were expecting. Verse 12, when he realized this, right, he's standing, it's like a movie scene. He's standing in an alley by himself, the angel's gone, and he's like, what just happened? And it says, once he actually realizes, once it sinks in what God has done, he goes, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name is Mark. This is John Mark. We're introduced to him here. We get reintroduced to him later. He does some work with Paul, which doesn't go so well. Paul fires him. But then later, this same John Mark, actually, although it didn't work out with Paul, he's faithful in his ministry to the Lord, and he ends up being Peter's right-hand man, his aide. Okay? So here we're introduced to John Mark. That he shows up, why did Peter show up at Mary's house? At this season in the church in Jerusalem had grown so much, they couldn't meet in one building in Jerusalem. So what did they do? They met in the houses of the largest houses of the people who were part of the church. Mary, from a couple other accounts and some research, tells us that Mary was really well-to-do. She was rich. She had a large house. The church could meet there with a lot of people, and that was kind of one of the main headquarters in Jerusalem. So Peter shows up there. He knocks on the door, verse 13. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. She recognized Peter's voice. In her joy, she did not open the gate. All right, so Rhoda, why is she so overjoyed and taken at this moment? Why do you think? Because they've been praying all night for Peter to get out of jail. They're inside this house on their knees praying for hours for the Lord to release Peter and to him not take the same fate as James. She's a servant girl. She goes to the gate. She says, who's out there? And when Peter answers, she flips out. And instead of actually letting him in, she runs back into the house, leaving Peter probably going, oh, man. Like, no, wait, wait, open the gate. But she runs back in the house. She said, Peter's outside. Let's give credit to the church at Mary's house that they're praying all night for being human. What are they doing? They're praying for Peter to get out of jail. What does Rhoda tell him? Peter's out of jail. No, he's not. Okay? And literally, what do they say to her? This is classic. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran back and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, you are out of your mind. They're praying for Peter to get out. She comes and says, Peter's out. She said, you're crazy, girl. They're going to kill him just like they killed James. Peter's not out. Herod's not going to let that happen. She says, Rhoda, you're crazy. You're out of your mind. But she kept insisting that it was so. So to appease her, what do they say to her? It's probably his angel, right? They still don't buy it that he's out. So instead of recognizing that it's at the gate, what do they tell her? It's probably his angel. All right, folks, let's go back to praying for Peter to get out. Right? I mean, it's like, this is almost comical, what's going on here. But Peter continued knocking, right? You see Peter at the gate, right? Come on. Like, just keeps knocking and knocking and knocking. Finally, Peter continued knocking in verse 16. And when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. Peter's probably like, it's about time you open the gate. But they are astonished. Why are they astonished? Why is this an amazement to them? Anybody? Here. Amen. Because they weren't ready for God to say yes. They wanted it, and they believed he could do it, but they believed the same thing for James, right? And James ended up dead. They're humans. They're praying fervently for Peter to be released. They believe that God can do it so much they stay up all night. Up all night praying. But then when God says yes, they are blown away. And here's one of the interesting things. I was reading a commentary on this particular part by R.C. Sproul. One of the things that Sproul says, he's a famous teacher, preacher. One of the things that Sproul says is this. Whenever R.C. Sproul would hear the hymn, Amazing Grace, he would have this conflicting thing happening in his soul. And it was this. He says, I would respond in two ways simultaneously. I would respond in one way by saying, I know that God has always been gracious. I know the character of the Lord. I've studied it. His grace shouldn't astound me. It's who he is. It shouldn't amaze me. But at the same time, knowing that grace is who God is and what he does, when you actually see it happen, it's amazing. And that's what's happening here. They know the grace of God, they're believing the grace of God, and they are trusting that God can do this, but they're wondering if it's really going to happen. But just because they're wondering if it's going to happen, they don't stop praying. In the midst of even their doubt, they still keep praying earnestly. And when God does it, they're blown away. That's after they call the servant crazy and tell her it's an angel, right? But when they see Peter, they're amazed. Verse 17, but he motions to them with his hands to be silent. He describes to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. Because he knows if they start partying, he's going to get thrown back in jail. Because they're in Jerusalem. They're still there. So they probably start freaking out, right? And he's like, whoa, shh, shh, quiet. I'll tell you what happened. He relays to them the miraculous intervention by the angel that led him out of prison. And then he says, tell these things to James and to the brothers. Now, this is a different James, okay? Peter wasn't hoping that James was still alive. Peter knows James dead, the other brother. Okay, the brother of John, the son of Zebedee, he's dead. This is James, the half-brother, the fraternal brother of Jesus. Okay, he says, go tell James and the rest of the brothers, the rest of the apostles. Because at this point, the other James, they go from James 1 to James 2 here, James, the brother of Jesus, becomes the leader of the church in Jerusalem. He takes up the mantle, and he is leading now in Jerusalem upon the death of James, the brother of John. And then Peter departed and went to another place. Why? Because Mary's house is probably the first place Herod's going to look for him. So he says, I'm not about to go back there. I'm not going to serve myself up on a platter for Herod. I'm going to encourage the church because I know they've been praying. I'm going to blow their minds by showing up. The Lord's going to minister to them and amaze them. I'm going to tell them what happened. Then I'm going to go hide because I'd like to live to fight another day. So he takes off to another place. In verse 18, when the day came, this is another one of Luke's great understatements, right? There was no little disturbance, okay, among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. Yeah, I'll bet there was no little disturbance, right? Daybreak comes. The two that are supposed to be chained to him wake up, and they're like, They get over to the door, and the other two guys are there. They're like, did you see Peter? Right? No, he's supposed to be chained to you. He's not. There was no little disturbance. It was an uproar among the soldiers. Okay? Here's why. There was a thing called the Justinian Code at this point. And here's what the Justinian Code said in the Roman codes. It said that if you were a guard charged with keeping a prisoner in prison, if that prisoner escaped, whatever the prisoner had been sentenced to was now your fate. Peter had been sentenced to beheading. The guards now know, if we don't find this guy, we're dead. That's what's going to happen here. So in verse 19, exactly what they thought was going to happen happened. After Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered they should be put to death, in keeping with the code. Then he, and here we're referring to Peter, then Peter went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. So he leaves Jerusalem. He flees out of the city, leaves Jerusalem, goes to Caesarea, which is on the coast, and he hides out there a good distance from where Herod's going to be looking, going door to door looking for him. He heads out to Caesarea. What are our main encouragements from this? I want you to turn to one passage as we close. Colossians chapter 4. I want us as a church to be encouraged the way that the church of Jerusalem was encouraged. And our characteristics should look like theirs. Colossians chapter 4, verse 2. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful within it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am imprisoned. This is Paul writing. That I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Conduct yourselves wisely towards outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Colossians 4, as I was studying these verses, this passage in Acts chapter 12, is the passage that came to mind. Because much later, Paul uses this to encourage the church in Colossae, but the church of Jerusalem is doing it as well. Continuing steadfastly in prayer, being watchful with thanksgiving. And pray for us that we can tell more people about Jesus. That's what Paul says here. He's in prison at the time. But he says, I want you to remain steadfast in prayer, in thanksgiving, and pray for me that I can tell more people about Jesus with every minute I've got, making the most of time. With every minute I've got, that I can tell people about Christ. The church in Jerusalem believed this. They did it. They were equally amazed when God actually said yes. And I hope that you have amazement points like that in your life when you're praying. Because we know we have a tendency to focus on the ones that are answered no. Right? Why didn't God give me that? Why didn't God do that? Why didn't God release James? Why didn't God pave a way for me in this particular circumstance? Why didn't God resolve this issue for me? Why didn't God take this physical ailment from me? We have a tendency to focus on those. And what Jesus is trying to tell us here, what the Lord wants us in the power of the Spirit to do, is to focus on him. And when he says yes, be amazed that God works. And when he says no, trust him that he knows what he's doing. And when he says wait, ask him for patience. But every single one of God's prayers, our prayers, God answers. The people in Jerusalem are an example for us. The people in Colossae that Paul encourages, we know also from accounts of the church in Colossae, they were also examples for us. They did heed Paul's warning. They did remain steadfast in prayer. They did not always get what they wanted. But they still remained steadfast. What does it look like for us to do that? What does it look like for us to be amazed by the story of James and Peter? James killed, Peter released. What does it look like for us to stand in astonishment at God's sovereign hand in all things. When they're working the way we want them to, and when they're not. Take a look at this passage the next time that you keep asking God for the same thing and you feel like he's tarried too long. Like you've waited too long. Like you want him to say just yes and fix it, please. Because what he's saying in that is still grace. Wait. I'm doing something in you that's more important than me being a genie in a bottle that grants your wishes. I'm growing you. Shaping you, making you more like myself. I'm telling you, waiting is better. Sometimes no is better. Just like Jesus did in the Garden of Gethsemane when he asked, Lord, please take this cup from me. God's Father said, no. Jesus said, okay, then provide me the ability to do what you've asked me to do. These are the examples we have of following God the way that he's called us to. Let us be people that do it earnestly in prayer with Jesus.